you'd like, take your Bible and look with me in 2 Samuel. And as I was studying this, my thought was to move on to 2 Samuel chapter 12, because we had looked last time at David's sin with Bathsheba and how all of that took place in God's purpose. Yes, a grievous sin, and yet when we got to verse 27, we read, "And when the morning was past, David sent and let and fetch her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son." And you ask the question, well, where does a child come from? Well, conceptions of the Lord. It's like we read in Isaiah 45. There's nothing that lives, moves, or breathes but what God ordains and has brought him into this world. And so it brings up this question, and that's really why, rather than move on, I wanted to come back to verse 27 here and deal with it openly, because I know it's a question that is raised in our minds. I know in mine, and I've had others ask me about this, on the matter of pleasing and displeasing the Lord. Because we know that in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, having been declared righteous by his shed blood, then there is therefore now no condemnation. Now, I know that David, Christ had not yet come and accomplished the work. And yet we know, reading from the New Testament, if you will, look with me over there in Romans chapter 4, that God dealt with his elect in the Old Testament before Christ came in his forbearance. And that it wasn't until Christ came that sin was actually put away. I said in Romans chapter 4, but it's in Romans chapter 3. Look with that with me. We're dealing in David. Yes, we've been looking at him as a type of Christ, but as a man, he was a type of Christ in his office as king. But as a man, he was a sinner just like anybody. And this is why Paul declares in Romans 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." When did all sin? Because it is at one time in one place. Well, it's when Adam sinned. When Adam fell, all fell in him. And so all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So where is justification? Yes, God purposed it in eternity, but when was it accomplished? Being justified freely by his grace, notice, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I get pushback by a number of people today for stating that justification was not accomplished until Christ paid the debt. You can't have justification without the redemption. Notice, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so, you say, well, what about those of the Old Testament? Because Christ had not yet come. Well, it says in verse 25, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of." This is a truth that I believe is not being preached today, because people say, well, God purposed from eternity that sinners be justified, therefore they were justified from eternity. No, until Christ had paid the debt, they lived under the forbearance of God, the scriptural term. And that forbearance was in force. In other words, God was not imputing their sin to them, but withholding his hand. So when you take David, for example, why is it that God didn't strike him dead? Well, under God's forbearance, even that sin, as evil as it was, God did not impute it to David's account, because he purposed that it should be put to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ when the Lord Jesus Christ should come. And it says to declare his righteousness. Notice, in verse 25, "for the remission of sins that are past." If you go back in the original and look at that word remission, it means the passing over of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So until Christ came, that's what he did. It appeared to men that he was just looking the other way. Some might read this case with David and think that God was just looking the other way, but he wasn't. We're going to see that there was a chastening that took place in David's life. Just as the scriptures say, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But where was righteousness accomplished? You see in verse 26 of Romans 3, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That's a time word, isn't it? To declare at this time. You ever stop and ask yourself, at what time? Well, that's since the cross. His righteousness. God is showing his righteousness in forbearing with his elect in the Old Testament until Christ had paid the debt. But when Christ paid the debt, that enabled God to be just and the justifier. It was always his purpose to justify, but only in time when the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And it says, which believeth in Jesus. How do we know that we're one of these elect? How do we know that we're one of these for whom Christ paid the debt? Well, Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. In other words, he gives that his spirit to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to rest in him. And so it begs this question as we come back here to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27. That at the same time, is it possible for God to be pleased with one of his children, as the scriptures say that David was a man after God's own heart, and yet at the same time be displeased? Well, you think of yourself as a father. This is the best illustration I know. I love my children, and yet when they did things that displeased me, I didn't disown them, even though my mind sometimes is like, man, be good not to have these kids around. I say that tongue in cheek because I never want it to be otherwise, but there are those things that are displeasing the Lord. And that's the language that we find here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27. But the thing that David had done, it says, displeased the Lord. Now there's some that would read that, and I've read some commentaries about this, they said, well, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. That's not what it's intended here to say, that when it says the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You can't separate the sin and the sinner. But think about it in terms of from the perspective of a holy God. Is there ever a time when he is pleased with sin? No. Else he would not be holy. And so the scriptures are clear here to let us know this act of David, even though you might go back and look at it and say, well, God predetermined all things, and so it came about exactly as God determined, yet we have to be careful, even as we read over here in the book of James. Look with me there in the book of James, in chapter 1, and verse 13. Says, let no man say when he is tempted, and that is tried in any way. David went through a trial. And our Lord taught his disciples to pray. He said that they ought to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's a reminder that God at any point is able to withhold his hand, and if when he does, you will fall. How many times have you thought about David and Bathsheba or somebody else's situation, and in your mind, you're thinking, well, I don't even understand how they could have ever done that. Well, given the right timing and opportunity, we would all be duds if God ever took his hand off of us. But when one is tempted, because David, as he saw this woman, she was beautiful, even though the wife of one of his best friends, he was tempted, and yet it describes here how that temptation takes place. No one can say, I am tempted of God. In other words, that God actually put that sinful thought within me. We're sinners by nature. When Adam fell, we fell. And so we fall because we're fallen creatures. To me, one of the greatest indications that somebody has not seen God for who he is when they're able to blame God for their own sin. I'll tell you, where the Spirit of God is at work, the sinner takes the blame for the sin before a holy God. Because here it says, do not say I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. So there again, in men's minds, they find confusion, because on the one hand, it says, God creates peace, he creates evil. So how is it now that we read that God cannot be tempted with evil? Neither tempteth he any man. God's not up there pushing buttons, like in the story of the Wizard of Oz, the man behind the curtain. That's not God. He's not bringing things to pass just to see how people react and make them dance and do this or that. No. Everything he does is according to purpose. I've often said the fall was purpose because out of it would come the last Adam, the second Adam, by whom God purposed to bring a great salvation. But what would be salvation without a fall? What would be grace without sin? So even though these are contradictions in our mind before God, there's no contradiction. Here it's clear. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And that's what we saw last time. That we take responsibility for our sin. And in that sin, in the sinning, we're not to think that somehow this is of no consequence to a holy God. Because here it says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The only reason that our sin does not ultimately condemn us is because the Lord Jesus Christ came and paid the debt. It's all the only reason. The only difference between us and those that are condemned is the grace of God and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to look at this here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and verse 27. Again, the title, Unpleasing and Displeasing the Lord. This should be of vital importance to any one of us, knowing that God has ordained all things and that God would use even David's sin to his honor and glory ultimately. Because we know that through this relationship, it says here in verse 27 that when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house and she became his wife. Consider that David had a love for Bathsheba, even through all of this circumstance. I ask you, where does love, where is it begotten? Where does it beget? It's the Lord that, in spite of all this, put this love in David for Bathsheba and caused him ultimately to take responsibility for her and bring her to himself. And even though we're going to read that the son, the first son that she bore, the Lord would take, that would be the chastening, the grief that would come out of this. Yet he did ultimately give them through this relationship another son, because this is how Solomon was born. And through Solomon, then the very line of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you go over to Matthew, look with me in Matthew chapter 1. Here is the lineage or the ancestry of the Lord Jesus that goes all the way back to Abraham. And I'm not going to read all of these, but you can see it begins the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it goes to Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Perez of Zarah of Tamar, and Perez begat Ezron, and Ezron begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon, here it is, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So herein is the mystery of God's working in providence, how that even in the sin of David, yet the Lord was pleased to bless. But nonetheless, what David did, again, you can't separate the sin from the sinner. It says displeased the Lord. But this raises the question in men's minds, and that's the one I want to deal with here in this message in the time we have. Number one, shall we sin that grace may abound? This is what many people will use to justify their sin before God. I don't know of any that are true children of God that justify their sin before God. Before the Lord was pleased to do a work of grace in our heart, perhaps. But when it pleased God to reveal Christ in us, all that self-justifying goes away. I don't believe that any in whom the Spirit of God dwells can pretend or act as if they have no sin before the Lord. In fact, it's just the opposite. Continually, we know what we are before the Lord. Some time went by before the Lord sent Nathan in chapter 12. And you might say, well, David lived that whole time at peace. When you read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, you find out differently. When he wrote, and it specifically states in that Psalm, that it was during this time of his sin with Bathsheba. In fact, if you want to, you can look with me over there in Psalm 51. This is a true prayer of contrition that we read here with regard to David during this time. And I'm thankful that this is actually put in the scriptures in Psalm 51. These subnotes, many times we don't read, we just think it's added by editors, but it isn't. It's in the original text, where it says, to the chief musician. So David would have been directed of the Lord to write this as a song to be sung. Some of our hymns in our hymn book, we sing that would be comparable perhaps to this particular psalm, where we express to the Lord our need. And we cry on him as needy sinners. Here's called a Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And you can see his cry, have mercy upon me, O God. So in no way did he treat this lightly. According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Notice, he says transgressions. It's not just one sin, this sin or that, but acknowledging himself as being wholly sinful before the Lord. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He says, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. The Spirit of God does not leave you rejoicing or peaceable in that state. He said, my sin is ever before me. Not just this sin, but my whole sinful self. I'm ever mindful of who I am before the Lord. In fact, John wrote there in his first epistle, if any man say that he have not sinned, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. When you run into somebody that shrugs their head and said, well, you know, God forgives sins and aren't we all sinners? They do this action with the shoulders. That there is somebody that has never understood the holiness of God or his justice. But I'll tell you one that's the Lord's does. And you can see you might look at it and say, well, he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, just think of all these he sinned against. Here he says, verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. When the Lord made it plain to David the sinfulness of his sin, and even in the chasing that came as a result, first the son, then the taking away of that son, all of these things, the Lord, here the scriptures say, David justified God. He did not see God as being extreme in correcting him as he did. And he goes back in verse 5 here to the real source. He says, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. There are no innocent children, no innocent babies. People talk about as if children are innocent. There aren't. We've all been shapen in iniquity. In other words, in that likeness of our father Adam. And there's nothing pure that comes from a woman. You can take that little child in your arms and think, oh, how cute and how innocent, but that child's a sinner. As I've read that expression somewhere, vipers and diapers. That's what children are, and it doesn't take long to figure it out. When they want something, they're going to scream and let you know. We always like them quiet and happy, but that's just temporal. You know, that's just for a time. Pretty soon, given enough time, they're going to let you know what they want. That's that will, that depraved will. But what does he say concerning those that are his? Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. I believe he's looking to Christ there. That in this sin, why did Christ come in the world? Why did God send his son into this world? It was because we're sinners. And yet he purposed that Christ, the truth, be revealed in our inner parts. That's the revelation of the Spirit of God. And in the hidden part, in the very soul of our being, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. What's wisdom? It's not trying to work it out yourself, but it's looking to Christ and Christ alone. And that's where David looked. That's where the Spirit of God tells him to look. But he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. So not even David's attitude. When we say, well, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God did not even leave David to think that somehow this was okay. And so Paul writes of that over in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. If you'd like to look there, Romans 6, 1 and 2. I truly believe that when the grace of God is preached aright according to the scriptures, that this will naturally be the question that arises in men's minds. And as Paul goes through this epistle to the Romans and declares the true grace of God, because that is it. It's only by grace that we're saved. Grace is unmerited favor of God. And it's on the heels of verse 21, Romans 5, 21, speaking of the difference between Adam and Christ. By Adam, that offense, judgment came on all men. And by the righteousness of one, in verse 18, the righteous one, the free gift, came upon all men. In other words, all kinds of men. All those in Christ unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It says the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There's no case too hard for God. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. When it says grace reign through righteousness, that grace can only be given where righteousness has been established and earned and imputed. Well, it says where that came from, by Jesus Christ our Lord. So grace, God's grace that is greater than all our sin. And that's how it must be preached. But when you preach it that way, it begs the question, just like we see here in Romans 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? God forbid. May it never be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? When he's talking about being dead to sin, he's talking about if Christ died and paid our debts, then, and we know that our sin is what put him on that cross, then we're not going to delight in living in a way that is contrary to that for which Christ died. But here's another question that this raises on this matter of pleasing or displeasing the Lord. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's the answer Scripture gives. Secondly, the question is, well, why does God yet find fault? Since he's God, who creates light and dark, peace and evil, as we saw in Isaiah 45, verse 7. And Paul brings this up in Romans chapter 9. If you look with me there, Romans chapter 9. I love how the Scriptures answer every objection of it. And here in Romans chapter 9, here he describes the fact, well, in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God has made a difference between men in whom he loves and who he hates. By right, he should hate every one of us, because we're all workers of iniquity. And yet, this is the point we see with David. Even though what he did displeased the Lord never stopped loving. Nor did the Lord alter his purpose with regard to David. You can read in Scripture where that same word displeased with regard to some sinners, the Lord took them out. He was displeased with them. He took them out. Aaron's sons is an example. When they went in there and offered up a strange fire before the Lord took them out. He was displeased with them. And you say, well, what they did and what David did, which is worse? Well, it's not a matter of which is worse. All sin is sin. But it's whether or not God has purposed to show mercy. And that's what Paul deals with here in Romans chapter 9. God's purpose to show mercy. But you can see these objections, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? There's that, those two words again. God forbid. Men find God to be unfair. Men find God to be unrighteous. But what does God say of himself? For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. If I want to be merciful to a David, even though we look at his life and there was nothing to recommend him to God, I've often said that he would probably not, based on a background check, he probably would not be allowed to be a member of most congregations today. They would look at that and think, oh no, we can't have a murderer and adulterer. And he was a man after God's own heart. On what basis? God purposed to have mercy. And he says, I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And here's the point. Verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth. God wasn't saying, now I'm going to see, watch and see if David repents. Had God not intervened in sending Nathan the prophet, David would have continued on with this in his heart. Overlooking it, hiding it, continuing as if nothing was. But it wasn't God waiting for David to do something. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. David trying to work this out in his way, once he had sinned, it only got worse. But it says, of God that showeth mercy, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this time, the same purpose if I raise thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and what does it say? Whom he will he hardeneth. Now, because God had from eternity purposed to have mercy on David, showing mercy for Christ's sake, that Christ would come and pay his sin debt, he could not and would not leave him in that state. But there are some that he simply hardens. And the more they get away with what they do, the more presumptuous they become in their sin, rebelling against God, thinking that all is well. But here's the question again, pleasing, displeasing the Lord. Thou wilt say then unto me, verse 19, why doth he yet find fault? Who hath resisted his will? See, this is natural-minded reasoning. This is reasoning without the Spirit of God, where men find fault with God. But look at the answer. It's always this. Nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering? Notice, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Think about all the evil in the world right now. And some would say, well, I don't know why God just doesn't wipe the whole bunch out. Well, that would include you as well. Speaking of the whole bunch as if it's out there. No, it's the evil in this heart. But God is long-suffering with the vessels of wrath fitted destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. How did God make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of his mercy? When he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. In his forbearance, he passed over their sin until Christ came and paid the debt. And then, upon completion of that work at the cross, he declared righteous each one for whom Christ died. Says that he might make known the riches of his glory. Who is the glory of God? Where are the riches of his glory? It's in Christ. It's in his Son. For the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory. And so, we see that we're not to find fault with God. That God does what he does for his glory. So if David's sins were ordained to be forgiven by the work of Christ, again, there's a difference. No sin was put away until Christ died. That's why the Old Testament scriptures use the word atoned. Their sins were atoned by the offering of bulls and goats, the sacrifices, but not put away. When Christ came, then that sin was put away. But the question, as I began with, is how could it be said that if David was the Lord's, and God had purposed already to forgive him. In fact, when we read this next time in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan the prophet came and gave him that parable, the story of a rich man that took a poor man's flock for himself, and David was angry, verse 5, it's kindled, and he said, as the Lord liveth, that man that have done the thing shall surely die. That was David's reaction. Restore the land. David, Nathan said, verse 7, to David, thou art the man. We'll look at this next time. And he goes on and charges him with the sin. You say, well, what was the sin before the Lord? Verse 9 is pretty explicit, isn't it? 2 Samuel 12, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? I'll tell you, that's our nature, to do evil in his sight. I know sometimes we wonder, well, if I'm the child of God, how is it that I can continue to sin? It's because that's our nature, to do so. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. He says, not now, therefore, the Lord shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me. See, that's the part about sin. It's a rebellion in the face of God. And I will tell you, that's all of us by nature. We're no different. And should the Lord justly condemn us for our sin, he would be just in doing so. He said, well, why doesn't he? Well, if Christ paid that sin debt, then there's therefore now no condemnation. We don't take that lightly. You stop and think that if I say that Christ died for my sin, that means my sin put him on that tree. How then could I treat that lightly? Verse 12, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Now here's the work of the Spirit of God, right here in verse 13. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. We just read that over there in Psalm 51. And look at, was any condition put upon David? Because remember, the word is not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. See, if it was in today's religious world, they would say, oh, okay, David, here's what I want you to do to make sure you don't, this doesn't happen again, and to make things right, and then you can expect the Lord to forgive. Verse 13, Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Where did the Lord put away his sin? Well, he put it by imputation to Christ, who would come and pay that debt. It wasn't just put away. That when the Lord Jesus Christ came, it would be for this very sin that the Lord Jesus Christ would pay the debt. And I will tell you, that's where everybody's sin was put away. If it was put away, it was put away there at the cross. And so, our Lord here shows his mercy to David. Yes, it displeased him. That was necessary for David to understand, and yet, at the same time, all the chastening that the Lord brought upon David was not out of wrath. Because wrath is reserved for those whom God hates, like Esau's. But mercy for those that he loves. And yet, the chastening of the Lord here, it's not just physical. We know that the Lord's going to take his child. You might say, well, that was chastening enough, but you can see there was beyond that. The Lord said, as far as your household and everything that comes from you in the flesh, David, it's going to be exposed to public shame. And we know that was the case. So David's last words were that with regard to his life and his house, he knew that there wasn't any order at all, that his hope was in that everlasting covenant that God had purpose for him in Christ. But the chastening was out of love. It was out of love that God did not leave David to himself. And that through this, he drew David's heart by his spirit to confess unto the Lord. If you come over here to Hebrews chapter 5, we'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 5. Here's where we're told, and it's a quote from the book of Proverbs, that the chastening of the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every one. Hebrews chapter 12. Here it says in verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. Who has resisted unto blood striving against sin? The Lord. Unto death. He bore the sin of his David's, and if we're his, bore our sin, unto death. We, even though we say we're the Lord's, we still have a love for sin. It's part of this flesh. It's part of this nature. Else we wouldn't sin. But in all of that, the Lord never leaves us alone or to ourselves. Here he says in verse 5, have ye forgotten the exhortation, or ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. We should be concerned if we're not chastened, if we're not rebuked. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That's a quotation taken from Proverbs chapter 3. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? So don't think of the Lord dealing with David here out of wrath. There's not an ounce of wrath, any of the chastening of the Lord with one of his children. Only love. It's for that purpose. The wrath was put upon Christ. So the chastening is necessary to draw our hearts once again to him. But if ye be without chastisement, there's what you need to worry about. The hardening, many times, is just in God. It's not immediate execution. There are many successful, popular people in the world today that think they're blessed with God because they have everything they ever hoped for. That's God just giving them over their own reprobate mind. They have no knowledge of Christ, nor desire even to know Him. And if you be without chastisements, whereof all ye, all are partakers that are sons, it says, then are ye bastards and not sons. That would be the reason to fear. Whenever the Lord deals mightily in our heart, and we were even brought to ask, am I the Lord's or am I not? That's a good thing. I'd say that any that the Lord has left to their own reprobate minds, they're not asking, am I the Lord's or am I? They just presume of God's love. That's what's being preached in them. Everything's going to be all right. God can't hate anybody. But he says here, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. I don't know about you, but I was raised being spanked. And it did cause me to honor my dad, my mom, because when that discipline came, it gives you pause. That's a purging of the conscience. We had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. I hear some say, well, I love my kids too much to spank them. What you're doing is raising a rebel, because you're not going to talk them out of this. Sooner or later, they're going to let you know, well, I'm going to say my final word. Now, the Lord has ordained that we correct our children because it gives them reverence. I don't mean to beat them in anger, but you won't kill them by giving them a good whip. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So the point here is, if we respect our fathers because of how they discipline us, how much more our reverence for God Himself, the Holy God. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. When it says a few days, that talks about the time that we have our children under our authority. That it goes by like that. And they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. When it says after their own pleasure, it's not saying because they really ha 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 delight in, but determining now's the time to correct that good pleasure of the Father. But He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. In other words, that we might know that we've been made to be partakers of His holiness in Christ. That's what He's talking about. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. What is the peaceable fruit of righteousness? Notice, fruit of righteousness. It's the fruit of that righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ came and earned and established. And the peace that comes from that. And the peace that in knowing that as a sinner, and I am a sinner, I fall daily. In fact, there's never a time when I can say I'm not a sinner, yet the Lord never leaves me alone, but continually draws my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a deep subject that we've been looking at, this matter of pleasing and displeasing the Lord. None could be pleasing to the Lord apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in our walk and life, in our sin, we are, in that experience, displeasing to the Lord. But when we sin, the Lord does not, it's not if we sin, but when we sin, then the Lord doesn't leave us alone, but lovingly chastens us and draws us again to Himself.